Let me switch gears here real quick, okay? Derek has to do this every Sunday. I only have to do it every now and then. While we're doing this, getting ready here this morning, let me switch everything over. I went to Georgia this weekend. I flew out Friday morning to do a workshop just south of Atlanta, Safe Place, Safe Process workshop. Did it Friday night and Saturday morning, and then flew back last evening. And, you know, you've heard me say that, let me get to the right spot here, okay? Oh, there it is. Okay. Wow, that's great. That works. You've heard me say that I'm just a redneck with a doctor's degree. Well, I want to tell you, I met a guy in Georgia this weekend that takes redneck to a whole different level. And he proved that rednecks can love the Lord. I mean, we had a great time. In fact, I think we are just brothers from another mother. But he just went further than I'm willing to go. And if I had really realized what I was getting into, I would have worn the patch that I'm wearing right now. The problem, what happened this morning is, you know, I have a formal patch that I wear for preaching and marrying and burying, right? Well, this morning when we were rehearsing, the strap broke on it. So all of a sudden, I don't have a patch. So I go out to my truck, and guess what I had in my truck? I had my rattlesnake patch, which is really my favorite patch. So if some of you are a little freaked out by the rattlesnake patch, it's a matter of necessity. You're just going to have to get over it, okay? Just going to have to get over it. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. We are doing a series called What's So Amazing About Grace, and we're walking through chapters of Romans. We began in the first one. And as you're finding Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick up this morning with verse 12 through verse 21. In January 2010, I pulled out of the Costco parking lot in the middle of the afternoon, and I looked up at the red lights that were out about 200 yards in front of me, and all of a sudden there were two of them, and they were side by side. And all of a sudden, I had double vision. Now, that was my condition, okay? The symptom. That was the symptom. And so that symptom launched me into the next phase of my journey, my medical journey, and that was to find out, well, why is this happening? What is the cause? And the question of the day was, why is Jimmy seeing double? And that was a big question, and I wanted to know the answer. So I began to research, and I found out, oh, there's all kinds of causes. And then Becky Sharp, my internist, who's part of our fellowship, she said, well, you need to go see a neurologist. And so I went and I saw three neurologists. I've seen numerous neuro-ophthalmologists, and I've seen numerous neurosurgeons. Anything that's got neuro in front of it, I've seen them. So we started doing MRIs. I've had about 10 MRIs since that time. And the MRI eventually revealed that there was a growth in a place called the cavernous sinus, which is right behind the eye. And a lot of important stuff goes through there. There's an ocular nerve. There's a lot of the nerves that control the movement of your eyes. And based on what my eye was doing on the left side, they determined that what had happened is this growth, or whatever it was, had touched what's called the 6th oculomotor nerve, and it caused my eyes to not play well together. But they still didn't know what it was that was causing it. And so one of them, a neuro-ophthalmologist, determined that he thought it was an inflammation. And so he began to put me on heavy anti-inflammation drugs. And about all they did is just about drove me crazy. And then when getting off of them, it made me even more crazy. And then I went to MD Anderson Cancer Clinic in Houston, and they did another MRI. And so I'm just paying these MRIs just, you know, one after the other, because I got a $6,000 deductible. You know how that goes. You got insurance, but you can't afford to use it, right? And they said, no, this is not an inflammation. This is a lesion. Now, folks, a lesion is a fancy term for a tumor, okay, when they just don't want to freak you out. So it's a lesion, okay? And so now I knew the symptom. I was seeing double. And now I knew the cause, you know, which was this lesion or this tumor. And the next question, and the one immediately on my mouth, on my lips, was, well, what's the cure? Well, in my case, there is none short of a miracle of healing of our God, because mine is inoperable. It's not a place where neurosurgeons will even go. They can't even do a biopsy to tell me exactly what it is. So they said, we're just going to monitor it, and if it doesn't kill you, then you're going to be okay. But if they see it does grow, then they've got this Star Wars thing they call the gamma knife, you know, where they drill holes in your head and they shoot all these rays of gamma radiation in to try to just stop the thing. But they said, you're going to see double the rest of your life because the nerve damage has already been done. So this is what I do now. Each year, I go to Houston and I just drop in to see what condition my condition is in. Now, I've been waiting all week to deliver that line. Amen. If y'all didn't get that, that's because you're too young. Y'all didn't get in on the good music of my generation. Well, I want to tell you, in Romans 5, that process is what we are going to be doing today. The symptom, the cause, and the cure. Now, as I said a moment ago, we're in the third week now of a series. This is the third week, is it not? Okay, of a series that we've titled, What's So Amazing About Grace? And we're going to be doing this for about 8 weeks through the book of Romans. And in week one, in chapter one, the scripture makes the case for grace. I mean, it's a bad scene, okay? And why grace is necessary, and we came out of that, we know, okay, we got to have grace. In week two, in Romans chapter three, we talked about waypoints of grace. In other words, how do you get there? And we used some images. There's a competition, there's a courtroom, there's an altar, and then there's grace camp that we ultimately want to get to. This morning, we've titled the message, There's a Hole in the World. Now, I got to tell you, my wife yesterday called me when I was in Atlanta and said, can we change the title of this message? I said, well, why? A hole in the world? She said, it sounds like a hole in the world. I went, I never thought of that. To the pure, all things are pure. You know how it goes. So there's a hole. And I was doing the seminar, and I said to the people, I told the people what my wife said. I said, you know, this is what I've had to put up with for 38 years, okay? But she took out A.
That was me.
Oh, that was you.
I called her first.
Oh, you did? Oh, it started with a millennial. Well, now I'm not shocked. Okay? Waypoints of grace are about how we got there. This morning, we sang the Eagle song, There's a Hole in the World, because that's almost the title of the message. It's what I intended the title to be until other people got in and changed it. And I want to tell you something, folks. That's not just a song. It's a truth. There is a hole in our world. And that's why we need grace. And that's why grace is so amazing. So this morning, we're going to ask the question, is there really a hole in the world? And if there is, what's the symptom? If there's a symptom, is there a cause? What is the cause? What's that? And then, okay, is there a cure? What's that? So I'm going to talk about the symptom, and in a moment, Derek's going to come, and he's going to speak to you about the cause, and then I'm going to come back, and yes, there is a cure. First of all, the symptom. Right off, we have to ask the question that is this. Is there really a problem with people? Is there a problem with their world? Is there really a hole in the world? Now, interesting, folks, that is a debate that has been going on for quite a long time. And it is espoused this way. It's in a question. Are people basically good or are they basically bad? Now, I'm going to ask you that question, and I don't want you to answer the question. This is a rhetorical question. What do you think about this? In your own mind, answer yourself. Are people basically good who do bad things sometimes? Or are people basically evil or basically bad who have the capacity still to do good things sometimes? The answer to that question is incredibly important because it determines a lot about where you go from that point. So what does the evidence say? We have to look at the evidence. This is a kind of like a courtroom. We're going to just look at the evidence. What does the evidence say? And I want to point out a few things to you to help you maybe answer that question correctly. You see, here's the truth. We don't have to try to do bad things. It just seems they kind of come naturally. We have to work at doing good things, right? And when somebody does a really good thing, what do? We congratulate ourselves. What a good boy am I. We give them medals. We interview them on the morning news show. What a wonderful person that you did that wonderful thing. Now, if men were basically good, what would be the big deal if they did something that was good? If people were basically good, why do we have so many laws? What are laws meant to do? Laws are meant to draw boundaries and to hold people back from doing bad things. Why do we lock our cars and turn the alarm on every time we got out of it, even in our garage? Because people are basically good? Why do you lock your home with 15 locks and turn the alarm on and put your 9 on the bedside beside you? Well, to keep people out. And if somebody gets in, then to stop them from doing evil. Think about our government. The founders of this nation were genius in how they set our government up. Our government is set up with 3 branches of government. And there's a reason for that. We have the legislative branch, that's Congress. We have the executive branch, that's the president and his cabinet. And we have the judicial branch, that's the courts, from local all the way to the Supreme Court. Now, why do we have 3 branches of government? Each one is basically bent toward doing evil. And these were set up as checks and balances against the nature and the condition of man. And we don't have to guess that. The founders even told us that. James Madison, one of the architects of the Constitution of the United States, made this statement about the Constitution. He said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. Neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. And then he went on to say, but we know that men are not angels, and that is why we have set up 3 branches of government to be a check and balance over each other. And then later, they came back and added the Bill of Rights, which is basically the first 10 amendments of the Constitution. And they gave the Bill of Rights, folks, not to inform people of what their rights are, but to enforce those rights and to make sure that government enforce those rights. And to keep government from imposing upon people and seeking to take those rights away. And then they set up the Supreme Court, whose singular job is to make sure that the Constitution is not violated and that these rights are adhered to. Now, if men were angels, would that be necessary? Let's look around the world. Let's look at the governments of men around the world. What are they doing? They're oppressing people. They're enslaving people. They're abusing people. Right now, in the country of Venezuela, the man Maduro, who has now declared himself basically a dictator, has declared that the Constitution is null and void, and he's got himself a group where he's going to rewrite the Constitution. And what is he going to do when he rewrites the Constitution? He's giving himself total and complete unquestioned power. North Korea. A third generation dictatorship. What do they do in North Korea? They starve their people so they can spend all of their money on building a strong military. They imprison those who question them, and their own people are imprisoned within their borders. Why do they do that? To protect themselves, to protect the dynasty that the idiot that's there now got from his father and that he got from his father. It's a third generation dynasty of dictatorship. And it's all about preserving the dictatorship. Couldn't care less about the people. Are men basically good or evil? How about computers? Oh, computers. You know what you have to do with computers? You have to stay one step ahead of the hackers, don't you? I mean, it's all about staying ahead of the hackers. I saw a program this week that was talking about how to protect your electronic devices. And here's what they said. First of all, you need to have a different password for every single device and every single program. Who can remember all that stuff? Why do you do that? So if somebody gets one password, they can't get into everything. They have to figure it out each time. Because men are such angels, right? And then they say, well, where do you store that? Well, you store it on an online service. There's an online service out there that will store all of your passwords. Well, then what do you worry about? Well, you worry about hackers hacking into their system and getting all your passwords, or an employee of the company stealing your passwords and selling them to a little hacker, right? I mean, let's face it, folks. We got to have watchers that are watching the watchers. Why? Because men are angels? I don't think so. The Eagles song that we sang just a moment ago, "There's a Hole in the World." You know when it was written? It was written after September 11th. And it was inspired by the events of September 11th, when evil people flew planes into the buildings in New York City and destroyed and assassinated over 3,000 people. Why is there a hole in the world? Is it because men are good, basically? Or because men are evil? I'm telling you, all of the evidence, regardless of those who say, no, people are basically good and yeah, they do bad things, all of the evidence points exactly in the opposite direction. That people are not basically good, but they are basically born with a bent toward doing selfish and evil things. Now, here's a question. I ponder this. If people are basically good, why can't my 5 adorable grandchildren, beautiful grandchildren, be perfect? I mean, I understand why yours can't be. But why can't mine? Last Sunday, we were out with my son and daughter-in-law and their 2 children, Wyatt and Ellie, and we were eating pizza. And Wyatt was in the game room, and Ellie, who's just 2 years old, she wanted to run around the table, and Ashley didn't want her doing that because she hadn't eaten her pizza yet, and also because, you know, she could get run over. And so Ashley said, Ellie, come and sit down. And immediately, Ellie furrowed her brow, she did this, and she went. And Ashley said, evidence of depravity. We've all seen it, haven't we? Proverbs 22, verse 15 tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We begin to see the depravity of man most often, even before they walk. You see, we don't have to teach our children to be selfish. It comes naturally. We have to teach them to share. We don't have to teach our children to blame others. We have to teach them to take responsibility for their own actions. We don't have to teach them to rebel. We have to teach them to respect authority. Just look around at the evidence. Mankind is not basically good. The facts speak loud and clear. There is a hole in the world. Are you getting this? We covered it a few weeks ago. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, none of us can drunk that grand canyon of righteousness, no matter how good we try to be. Now, that's the problem, okay? That's the bad news. Are we all depressed yet? But why? What's the cause? This passage tells us, and Derek is going to come and is going to exegete it for you.
You know, I just got to say before I jump in that James talking about computers is a really scary thing. Working in the office, I've never met anyone more cursed with electronics. Everything he owns breaks. Literally, he'll come in and say, I don't know what it's doing.
Everything
I've typed in the password, and I'm always like, okay, let me take a look at it. And like 20 minutes later, I'm like, yeah, James, I don't know what it's doing, man. I don't know how this happened to you. It's always you.
It's always me.
Maybe you have hackers. Let's jump into our text, Romans 5. We're going to begin in verse 12. Read along with me if you have your Bibles open. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, last week, we were in Romans 3. And Romans 3 answered a lot of questions for us. If you'll remember back, we read that primary passage that most people have quoted, and it comes out a lot in different Bible studies, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in that passage, we talked about how that word in the Greek, all, it's really interesting. It means everyone. That was a joke. Everyone have sinned. It's not interesting at all. It's the reality. All have sinned. All fall short. And we talked about how we get back to grace camp and the things that God has to do to save, justify, and redeem. It answered a lot of questions for us, but the one question that it could not answer is why? Why have all sinned? And this is an important question that we've got to ask ourselves. Why? In other words, why do every single person on this earth do bad things? Why is all of the things that James just talked about true? Why, in other words, is there a massive hole in the world? And as James just said, the good news is that our text this morning answers that question. Sin enters the world through one man. In other words, what Paul is saying is that sin is a symptom. And when we trace that symptom back through the history of mankind all the way to its origin point, we find the cause of sin, and his name is Adam. Now, this is not shocking. If you've read the book of Genesis, particularly the first 3 chapters, you know that, you know, the Bible begins with 2 really good chapters, and then it all goes downhill from there. We don't even make it a full three chapters, and things begin to go badly for us. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sin. They rebel against God. Sin enters the world. And notice, though, what this passage includes. It says that death came through sin. Now, how many of you, and I'm probably going to butcher this name, so if you're Russian or have a Russian background, I apologize ahead of time. But how many of you know what a Matryoshka doll is? Ever? So these are, you probably do, you just don't know the name. These are the dolls that you open up, and there's another doll inside of it, and then you open it up, right? And you just keep going. And there was a Guinness Book of World Records set a couple years ago. I think it's like 57 dolls inside of one another. Pretty remarkable stuff. I don't have any of those with me, but I do. I'm a drummer, and I have drum cases, and they fit inside one another. So I want to show you a little visual of what this passage is teaching. We'll call this one Adam, okay? This is Adam. And actually, Adam is an interesting name even. In Genesis, the Hebrew here, Adam, it's also the word for mankind, for humanity. Okay, so Adam is, in essence, a representative of all of us. Think of him as a politician. He's a representative. And he's going to stab us all in the back, just like a politician.
Let's not think about a politician.
He's going to make it go bad for all of us. Okay, so Adam eats of the fruit. He rebels against God. And then fall of man happens, right? And inside Adam, we have sin. Right? This is good stuff, guys. I'm not even going to charge you for this. This is sin. And once again, this shouldn't be too shocking for us. This is typically what we think of, and that's kind of where we stop with regard to Genesis, that sin enters the world through Adam. But Paul makes it a point to show us that through sin that was in Adam, we also have death. Death. This is how death comes into the world. It's not how God designed the world, but it is nevertheless how death comes into the world. In other words, what Paul is getting at here is that when we trace these symptoms back all the way to the beginning, the origin point of sin happens here with Adam. That means that, let me just to frame this for you, think about all of the bad things that have happened in your life. Think about every challenging thing that has ever happened in your life, or every bad thing you've ever heard in the news that has touched you in some way in a negative sense. All of these things find their source, find their cause in Adam. It's where it begins. Now, I hope that this sort of visual illustration works for you, that it kind of helps you understand the sequence of how this works in the Scripture. It sort of paints a picture of the biblical process of how sin and death come into the world. But I want you to understand something. This is not just theory, okay? This is not just theological, philosophical treatise on sin and death. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul is talking about something here that is very real for us. And we really need to be in touch with that. It's easy to read the Bible and to see these sort of big words, or maybe it's worded a little funny, and it just seems like something on paper that is true in some cerebral realm, and it doesn't ever really touch us in a really profoundly human kind of way. I'm 31 years old, and so I'm a relatively young guy still, and death is not something that I typically think about a whole lot, right? I'm 31. I'm just not thinking. I realize that death could happen at any age, at any point, but it's certainly not something that is on my mind that I'm thinking about or preparing for. But I've been doing ministry here at City on a Hill for about 10 years, and I've seen the way death works. And really, even in these last few months, I've been here to experience the loss of two really good men that have been in our church for some time. Tater Venator, a couple months ago, and then on Thursday, this past week, our brother Jan Christensen passed away. And he'd been doing better and recovering, and then we got the phone call Thursday around 11 that he had passed. And you know, I drove up to the hospital. I met James up there. Laura came shortly after, and we were standing there in the ER with Kathy and his daughters and son and their respective families. And I was just watching them grieve and mourn, and this man that they love, this father and husband and friend, and man, it really gripped me. It was a very surreal moment. And as I was sitting there, and I was listening to the crying and the stories and the the things that they wish could have gone differently, and just all of the what-ifs that come with that, through the tears and the mourning and the sobbing and the grieving, the only thing that was going through my mind during that time in the ER was sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And I sat there and I looked at Jan and I went, this right here, all of this happened because of Adam. It's real. It's not just a theological truth. It's not philosophy. It's real. This is a really seriously devastating consequence that the Scripture is talking about in this passage. So all of this finds its cause in Adam. Let's keep reading. We got two more verses, and I'm going to just give you a heads up here. These are arguably two of the hardest verses in the New Testament. Very challenging verses. Let's read through them. Verses 13 and 14. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one who is to come. Now, what in the world does this mean? What is happening here? There's some really challenging things here. What Paul is saying is that sin existed before the law was given. And this is talking about the Mosaic law, the law of Moses given to him on Sinai, okay? Sin existed before the law, but at that time it wasn't charged to anyone's account. Now, what does that mean? But then he says, but nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. So let's try and break this down a little bit. Adam's sin is a sin of breaking a commandment. If you remember in the book of Genesis, God says, don't eat the fruit from that tree. That's a command. He's given Adam a command, and Adam breaks that command. They eat the fruit from the tree. That's what ushers in sin and death and all the things that we just talked about. Now, after that point, after they are removed from the garden, all the way up until the time of Moses at Sinai, there is no law. There is no command. God has not given any specific edict. There's nothing written. There's no scripture. There's no Bible. There's nothing. There is no law whatsoever. Moses comes onto the scene and writes Genesis, Exodus, the rest of the Torah, right? And then we get the law from that point. But there is nothing written in that time between. But what Paul is saying is that even though there wasn't a written law, sin is going that. So sin exists, but no one is being charged in the sense that no one is breaking a command because there is no command to break. But notice that damage, the condemnation, the wages of sin are still there because death was still reigning during that time. And the word reign there in Greek, basileuo, it's a verb that is often applied to the king that means to rule or to reign. So what Paul is saying is that, look, even though there was no law, even though there was nothing to break, death was still sitting on its throne. People were still dying, in other words, and death is a result of sin. Let me give you an illustration that might help you understand this. Imagine that you are in your bedroom. It's nighttime. You are tired. You've got your night clothes on. You're laying in bed. Maybe you have TV on. I watch Top Chef at night, so maybe Top Chef is on. And you're watching this, or Ip Man. I got into that series recently.
I guess
recently
I'm asleep
too.
Before
yeah,
Top Chef comes
probably
on. Probably.
So I'm watching Top Chef. I start dozing off. I get tired. So we turn the lights off, the TV off, and you doze off into peaceful, wonderful sleep. And suddenly you wake up. Okay, you're not really even sure what time it is, but you have this pain in your leg. And you think to yourself for a minute, you know, it's dark, you can't really see anything, but you think maybe I have a cramp in my leg or maybe a bug bite of some kind. You kind of shake it off a little bit and it still hurts, but, you know, you figure, it's night, it's probably nothing, I'm going to turn back over, maybe it'll stop hurting and I'll fall back asleep. But a couple minutes pass and you begin to wonder, that question begins to start churning in your mind, what is going on with my leg? What is happening here? And so you turn the lamp on. And immediately you notice blood all over your sheets. And you look up and you notice your window has a little hole in it. And you figure out you've been shot. Someone has shot you through your window and it hit you in your leg. Now, here's the catch. You're bleeding out at this point. Okay, you're losing blood fast. Now, the light, turning the lamp on, doesn't change the fact that you're bleeding. You still need to address the wound. The wound is still bleeding out. You're going to die if you don't fix the wound in your leg. The light simply revealed that you were shot in the first place. If you had left the lamp off and just dealt with the pain, you'd have died in your sleep. You would have just not known what it was caused by. Now, are you following me here? Are you getting the illustration? The gunshot is sin, right? And the lamp is merely the law. The law simply reveals the gunshot wound to us. Sorry, I'm getting a little excited here. It merely reveals the gunshot wound to us. It simply shows us what's wrong. It doesn't address the wound, but it gives us sight to be able to see what's happening. And it's not until the Mosaic Law that this light is turned on, but death still occurs in that time frame in between. Are you following that? Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law," Torah in the Hebrew there, the law is light. This is the whole of Scripture's testimony, that the law is given as a light to illuminate the problem of sin in the first place. Now, let me give you a truth. The presence of the law reveals sin, but the absence of the law does not remove it. Let me say that again. The presence of the law reveals sin, but the absence of the law does not remove it. The presence of the lamp turning on reveals the gunshot wound, but turning the lamp off doesn't make the gunshot wound go away. You're still shot in the leg. You need to deal with that wound. You just can't see it. That's what the law does for us. So I want you to get that in this passage, what Paul is not saying is that in this time frame when there is no law, that people were somehow sinning and not being charged against them in the larger sense. What he's talking about here is that it's not charged to their account in the sense that there's no light to reveal it. But death is still reigning, so sin is still reigning in them as well. They're still dying. Now, here's the deal. When we follow symptoms, okay, we see the cause. It's very, very clear in the Scripture, throughout the testimony of Scripture, that this all begins in Adam. It's where it all starts. It's where every bad thing we can trace back to. But the good news is, there is a cure.
You see, folks, the importance of understanding this theological concept is because then you are only then able to understand the fullness of the gospel and of the essence of the sacrifice of the perfect blood of Jesus. We even recently had to deal with this with an individual who was connected to our church, was not necessarily a member, but was connected to our church in a way, and was talking about the fact that he did not believe in Adamic sin. In other words, he did not believe that sin is inherited from every single person from Adam. Well, when you start talking like that, then your whole theological system of the understanding of the sufficiency of the cross of Christ and the need of the cross of Christ comes tumbling down. This is very, very important. It's why the Scripture even goes to great lengths to help us understand.
That's right.
The symptom is that there's a hole in the world. Why? Well, it started with Adam. And we have all inherited from our rebellious biological father, Adam, we have all inherited that tendency to rebel. That's why a two-year-old, when her mother asks her to do something for her own good, does this. Because there is in the heart even of a child the evidence of that depravity that we have inherited, every single one of us. So we have the symptom. It's the hole in the world. The cause is sin that we have inherited from our biological father, Adam. And so all people are not basically good. All people are fallen. We are born into this world in sin. We can sometimes do good, but we are still, our hearts are darkened by the sin we've inherited. Here's the question, though. Is there a cure? Is there hope for this? Is there any hope? Verses 14 through 21, Paul now turns to the hope and the cure. You know, if all we had was what we've said so far, it'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? Well, but God. Okay? Hang on to that. Two very important words in the New Testament. But God. Is there any hope? The end of verse 14, speaking about Adam, says he, Adam, is a type of him who is to come. Mm. Now the word type means a picture or a foreshadowing of something that is going to come. And so he's telling us that Adam was a picture of someone who was to come. Now the rest of the New Testament tells us that someone that Adam was a type of was Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, speaking of Jesus, Paul again calls him the last Adam. Hmm. There was the first Adam in the garden, and Jesus is the last Adam. Now, what does this mean? It means simply this, that Adam was created by God in perfection, right? As all of creation created by a perfect God was in perfection. So Adam did not have a tendency to rebel. It was not in his heart. He did not have to rebel. Adam made a volitional choice to sin. He didn't have to. He made a choice to. But once he made the choice to sin, then this entire mess of the generational curse of that sin got started, and every one of us have inherited that tendency to sin. So that's Adam. Now Jesus, the last Adam, was born without a sin nature. Jesus, the last Adam, did not have a bent to rebel against the Father. You know why? Can somebody tell me why?
I can.
Tell me why.
The virgin birth.
Because of the virgin birth. We sing about the virgin birth at Christmas, and most people don't even understand why it's necessary. You know where we get our sin nature, folks? From the Father. All you wives go, amen!
It really is our fault.
It is our fault. It really is our fault. Even though we blame her, it's our fault. So we all have a father. Now, you may have never known your father, but your father may have just been a sperm donor, but you had a biological inheritance of this sin because you cannot be born without a father. Jesus was born without a human father of a virgin birth. Jesus did not receive that inherited sin nature from Adam. But unlike the first Adam who chose to sin...
You just knocked your mic off.
I need to get me a chain to hold my microphone on because when I get worked up... Unlike the first Adam who had no sin nature but chose to sin, the last Adam who had no sin nature chose to perfectly obey the Father, and then he gave that perfect life down as a perfect sacrifice for all of us who are in Adam, the first Adam, who are born in sin. Amen?
Amen.
Now, so the Word says that every one of us is in Adam. Okay, you're either in the first Adam or you're in the last Adam. What is the difference? Well, from verse 15 through 21, he tells us the difference because he begins to compare and contrast the first and the last Adam. This is a difficult text of Scripture, probably one of the most difficult in the New Testament. So I'm going to summarize it for you, and I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to summarize what it says, okay? As he's comparing and contrasting these two Adams. In verse 15, he tells us that transgression comes through the first Adam. In other words, all sin is a result of his first sin, and we inherit that. But he says the gift of grace comes through the last Adam. So Adam's sin in the garden brought us guilt. Jesus, the last Adam's sacrifice, brings us grace. Is that amazing or what? What's so amazing about grace? Verse 16 and 18 basically says the same thing, so I'll come bring them together. Through the first Adam, judgment and condemnation comes. But justification comes through the last Adam. Now remember justification we talked about last week is a legal term, and it means when the judge declares us not guilty. So here's what he's saying. Adam's sin ruins us. Jesus' sacrifice redeems us.
That's right.
Verse 19. He says, we are made sinners through the first Adam. We are made righteous through the last Adam. Not our own righteousness, but His righteousness that covers us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, when we come into Christ. Adam's life, the first, condemns us to death. Jesus, the last Adam's life, gives us life. Sin increases through the first Adam. Grace increases through the last Adam. That's where he says in verse 20, he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So he says, through the first Adam, sin grows in us. Through the last Adam, grace flows to us. Isn't that good? In other words, the sin of mankind can never outdo the grace of God. It is always greater. So where sin flows, grace overflows. Where sin reigns, and as Paul said, as death reigns, grace floods. You see, the first Adam's sin is no match for the last Adam's grace. And through his death and his resurrection. And so we are all born into the first Adam through physical birth. But Jesus himself said, in order to be born in him, the last Adam, we must be born again through spiritual rebirth. You got it? John 3:3, unless someone is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. His hearers didn't understand that. They meant, what are you talking about? Crawl back into my mother's womb and be born physically? No, no, no. We've all been born physically, Jesus says, and we all inherit that through Adam. But there has to be a second birth to counteract the impact of the first physical birth, and that is a spiritual birth, ultimately, through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's what it says. Are y'all with me? If you are born once, physically, you will die twice. You will die physically, and you will die eternally separated from God. If you were only born once, that's physical birth, then you still inherit that sin nature. And the wrath of God is still on. So then you'll die twice. We're all going to die physically unless Jesus comes in our lifetime. But then you die eternally in eternal separation from God. But if you are born twice, physically, and then spiritually, you only die once. That's physical death, but to be absent from the body is to be what? Presence of the Lord. Jesus said, these are my sheep, and I give them eternal life. So if you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're only going to die once. And I love this. You see, the last Adam, folks, doesn't get the last. The first Adam doesn't get the last word. That's good, isn't it? If the first Adam got the last word, there would be no hope. It's the last Adam that gets the last word. And that last word starts with a G. And what is it? It is grace. It is grace. Death reigns through the first Adam. Grace and life reigns through the last Adam. And this week, I'm going to give Derek credit. Although he didn't give me credit for my quote a while ago, I'm going to give credit for Derek's book. Derek said, Jesus is the atom bomb that destroys what the first Adam did. Now, that's a pretty good one. But you see, I'm not a plagiarist. I always give credit.
That is not true.
We are all, in other words, born losers in the first Adam, but we can be born again winners through the last Adam, which is Jesus. It all happens through grace. Now, if you go back and read verse 15 through 21, those six verses, you will find that the word grace appears five times. It is the most condensed in all of the New Testament passage on grace, although it may sound negative because it's talking about what happens to the first Adam, but it's really very positive because it's telling us about the grace that comes through the last Adam. Now, let me ask you, is that amazing? How amazing is grace?
Amazing.
That all of us, through the first Adam, deserve the same experience that he did, physical death and separation from God, which was when he was put out of the garden, put out of the presence of God. We are brought back into the garden. We are brought back into the presence of God, even though we are born in the first Adam. When we are born again into the last Adam, we are brought back into the garden of relationship with our God. So everyone here is in Adam. The question is, which one are you in? Are you in the first Adam? Or are you the last Adam? Are you like twice? Physically and eternally. But if you're born twice, you will only die once. If you're born twice, physically and spiritually in Christ Jesus, then you only die once. And it happens through grace, through faith. You see, I have two birthdays. I can tell you when they both are. My physical birthday in the first Adam was July the 24th, 1954. I'm an old codger.
Seasoned.
Yeah, seasoned. Seasoned codger.
Wise.
1954, July the 24th. Remember that. Put it on your calendar. I was born in Adam with a sentence of death. December the 31st, 1971 in Ruidoso, New Mexico, bringing in 1972 on New Year's Eve, I was reborn.
Amen.
Through faith in my Savior, Jesus Christ. I've been born twice, folks. I'm going to die. Someday they're going to take this old body and put it in the grave. But that's all that's going to happen, because I'm going to live forever by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you have two birthdays? Do you have two birthdays? Has there been a birth date when you turned from self? Folks, this is not just saying some cheesy prayer and walking some aisle in some Baptist church. This is when you gave your heart and soul and life and everything you are to Jesus Christ as you understood it at that time. And you turned from self and you turned to Him. You acknowledge that without Him, you have no hope. And you, in a simple way, gave your life to Jesus Christ. That is your spiritual birthday. If that hadn't happened, then you're not in the last Adam. You're still in the first Adam. Through the first Adam, sin and death reigns. Through the last Adam, grace and life reigns. Which Adam are you in? I'm going to close this in prayer. And as I do every week, I'm going to pray for you. If the Spirit of God has just open your eyes to understand this relationship, maybe for the first time, then that says that the Spirit of God is drawing you to be born again, to be born spiritually. And it's a simple transaction of faith. Grace comes through faith. And faith is, Jesus, you said you would do this. I take you at your word. Here I am. And I'm going to pray for you and ask you to do that. But also, folks, listen to this. If you have two birthdays and you're in Christ, you know what your commission and my commission is? We are to commission to carry the good news of the new birth in Jesus Christ. That's our business. Now, let me ask you a question. How's business? That's our business. How's business for you? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, acknowledging what you've told us, that your word does not return void, that you have a purpose for it. When we send it out, it has been sent out this morning. And your Holy Spirit, we recognize, is in this place. And it is your Holy Spirit who is the only one who reveals our need for Christ. We don't have the capacity within ourselves. It has to be you who turns on the light. And for those this morning for whom the light has been turned on and their need has been realized, I pray, Father, in this simple moment of silence, as they come to you and you look into the heart and you see that it's genuine, it's real, as it was for me, December 31st, 1971, when as an 18-year-old young man, I bowed my heart before Jesus. May you do that here. Jesus, come in. Take charge. Take the throne of my life. Lord, may you impassion your people to speak about the new life and hope and grace that flows through Jesus, the last Adam. For we pray it in His name. Now, if you, in your heart, before God, don't care what the words were, but in your heart was yielded before Him to be born again, we're going to ask you to take that care card that you filled out, and on the back of that, there's a place where I'm receiving Christ as my Savior. As we go out, we're going to place those in the offering plate along with everything else that you put in there. And we want to have the opportunity now to explain to you what that means and help you to understand what are the next steps, where you go from this place. Amen?
Amen.
We have some video announcements for you. I'm not responsible for this. I was in Georgia.